Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. This is the word of our Lord. Then he went home, that's Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let us pray together. Great Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us. Yes, we even ask that you would bless us. And we pray that you would bless us through an unusual desire. And that would be that if this is truly your word, your truth, your revelation for humanity, for the world, that you would allow us to understand it with your Holy Spirit. God, wherever we're coming from this morning, as our brother Calvin just led us through prayer, coming from all sorts of places in life, economic, social, spiritual places, physical conditions, we pray that as we're gathered here, that you would do something by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would move us to understand and respond. And Lord, move us to even respond to you for the very first time. If we've never been in church before, if we've never considered who Jesus is, we pray that you would understand and work in our understanding that we might know who you are better. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I got to do this weekend was host a family. Karen and I hosted some friends who were coming from out of town, and they have three little kids. And it's always interesting with little kids because one of the things that I remember thinking about with my little kids was, how do I help them understand what is appropriate? And so one of the things I remember teaching my kids when we were younger is, what is funny? You think about what's funny, what is humorous, and what is appropriate to laugh at. And I remember in many settings, we'd be in church or in our town or neighborhood, and people would laugh, and kids would laugh, and kids would say something and laugh. And after all the kids would all wrap up and they would leave, I would kind of debrief with my children and call me a strange father. But I would talk to them and say, you know, when that boy said that girl was like, she looked this way or that way or something like that, and everyone laughed, was that funny? And they go, "Yeah, Bubba, that was funny." It's like, "Oh, do you think she thought it was funny?" And they would, "I don't know." So I tried to explain to this. In a room, even if the adults say something and everyone's laughing, I want you to look at mama or baba, mom or dad. And I want to tell you something. If everyone else is laughing, but we're not laughing, it's not funny. If you're in a playground and all these kids are laughing at something, and you glance at us and we're watching you, you know we're paying attention, and baba's not laughing, it's not funny. And we'll talk about it, because some of the things we laugh at, maybe they're not funny. Maybe they're not kind. We try to explain that to them and tell them. And then I would tell them, everything Baba says, that's funny, okay? The reason why I talk about that is I would call that labeling. Who has the authority or the responsibility or the privilege or the power or the right to say and label things? One of the most critical things is your identity. Who gets to label you? Is it by gender or sexual orientation? Is it by race? Is it by educational status, economic status? And we think about that. In fact, to be honest, in our culture right now in this country, we really resist other people labeling us, don't we? I mean, is that fair? I think we resist stereotypes because of the potentially harmful impact they have on social, on our welfare and society. We are very resistant. This is why it is so staggering to me. Now, people who don't read the primary source material of the Bible, people that have never actually sometimes met a bona fide, genuine, Bible-believing, Christ-following Christian, so readily have made a label, have decided on who Jesus is. Can you really go around in this country today? Can you go around in Boston with the incredible heritage of the Roman Catholic Church, the incredible heritage of religious freedom, of our Puritans, our sort of national forefathers, and many other people come to this country seeking asylum or seeking a better life and not have heard of the notion of Jesus and have not formed an opinion? And then it is amazing how many people will have formed an opinion. And just, this is the way to stop so many people in their sort of intellectual tracks. Well, did you read like the most like commonly attested scholars agree? This is the source material. This is how you figure out Jesus. Have you read the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And almost everyone, including many Christians, will say, well, no, but I've heard, you know, gone to church. And so this morning, as we talk about this, it's the power of labeling. How you view Jesus Christ. Whether you think he's just a great moral guy, whether you think he was a powerful work for social justice, whether you think he was sort of a crazy man, you know, walking around and preaching and living off people's handout, whatever it is, that determines so much of your life. And that's actually what the heart of this passage is this morning. The writer Mark is using what scholars call the very sophisticated name, the sandwich literary technique, where he begins a story. In this case, the theme is like, people coming and thinking Jesus is kind of out of his mind and crazy. And then they end the story with people thinking Jesus is out of his mind and crazy. But in the middle, to explain that whole story, there's this almost seemingly unrelated account. In this case, where they accuse Jesus of his exorcisms as coming from Satan. And so really for this morning, it's really about the idea of labeling, which is why the sermon title we've called is How We Label Jesus. So if you're going to track with us this morning, 3 points that I'd like to show you from the passage. And here they are. First of all, what do we typically label Jesus with? What do we typically label Jesus with? And flat out, I'm going to say it's wrong, at least according to the Bible. What do you and I, Christian or non-Christian, what do we always, doesn't matter if you're a Christian for a long time or not, what do we always have the tendency to label Jesus as? Okay? Secondly, we're going to see from his own lips, how does Jesus describe himself? How does Jesus label himself? How does Jesus understand his own role, his own identity? So first, how do we all, Christian or non-Christian, everyone, young or old, how do we have this tendency to want to label Jesus? Secondly, how does he label himself? And then thirdly, from this passage, why does it matter? Why does how we view or label Jesus determine so much in our lives, as I'm here to study or work or trying to raise a family or find a job, whatever it is we're doing here in Boston. So again, 3 points. What do you and I typically want to label Jesus as? Secondly, how does Jesus label himself? And thirdly, what difference does that make? How does that affect our lives? So I'd like you to notice that there's kind of this sort of dual tendency that we have. This story shows three sort of options of how we label Jesus. And the first one is captured by his family, and the second one is captured by the so-called scribes, the legal experts. So take a look at verse 20 and see the first way people label him, and I'll bring them down to 22 to see the second way. Verse 20. And then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's crazy. He is out of his mind. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So here we have two groups of people, his family. And actually in the Greek, it says those who are of him or his own. But because later on, we know clearly it's his family, his mother and his siblings. We know that most of the English translations you have, it says the word family, but it's actually not in the Greek. His family comes and thinks Jesus is losing it. And later on, the scribes are we're gonna see what they think. His family thinks he's losing it. And one of the reasons why they know this is because there's so many people crowding around him and he can't even eat. Now, on the one hand, that's maybe doesn't seem very strange, but eating was a really important part of ancient Jewish culture. It was a ritualized part. It was a very important part of family. And so as they're looking, you're not even taking care of yourself. You're not even eating. People are like coming to you and you're saying these crazy things. You're the Son of God. In fact, early in Mark, Jesus had said some pretty crazy things. He said, you know, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I instituted the Sabbath. And they're like, wait, I thought God created Sabbath way back in Genesis in the beginning. And Jesus is like, kind of, yeah. Jesus is also the Son of Man. He calls himself that in the Gospel of Mark. And Son of Man is a figure in the book of Daniel, Old Testament, who comes and judges the world. And that's kind of strange. And Jesus also does this crazy, unthinkable. He says, he doesn't just say, I forgive you of your sins to a paralytic man earlier. He says, your sins are forgiven by God. And the people said, dude, only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus has some pretty crazy things. He said, I'm God. He said, I'm God. And he said, I'm God. And so his family is thinking he's crazy. Or to put another way, in sort of the modern version, he is delirious. He's delusional. He's a lunatic. The other version we'll talk about, and then I'll explain why this works for us, is captured by the scribes. Now, these scribes were experts in the law. And as they look at Jesus' life and ministry, they are saying, you know, Jesus, we think you have a demonic, dark, evil, sorcery sort of spirit in you, Beelzebul. And basically, the word has to do, it's another way they call Satan, or the devil, the personal enemy of God, the devil. So they call him a devil. Now, this is important. This is really important. Because they're not saying, Jesus, we don't believe in these exorcisms, these crazy healings. We don't believe them. You're a fraud. Instead, they say, these things you're doing, it's because you're like possessed by crazy evil spirits. So that actually tells you that the scribes realize Jesus's miracles are they're real. They're bona fide. Does that make sense? That's a pretty big claim. Maybe they're real, but at least he's crazy. He does it by dark spirits and he does it by evil spirits, by Beelzebul, by Satan. And so you could put it this way. He is an evil person. He is wretched. He is in cahoots with the devil. The modern sort of thing you might have heard is this. Jesus is either a lunatic or Jesus is a liar. And if you have read the books, C.S. Lewis made this trilemma famous in his book, The Case for Christianity, where he says, Jesus is either lunatic, liar, or Lord. And there's a fourth L that we've been recently given in recent years with movies like The Da Vinci Code and Jesus Code and stuff like that. And that's that he's a legend. So we enlightened modern people have four ways to label Jesus. He's either a lunatic, crazy guy claiming to be God. He's either a liar, misleading the masses, purporting to be divine when he's just a regular guy and everyone knows it. Or it's legend. It's not real. Now, the legend stuff has fallen by the wayside. Most scholars understand that actually Jesus was a historical figure. He lived. And so that kind of got popular when the Da Vinci Code came out about 10 years ago and other things. But for the most part, people, there's great scholarly reasons. We're not really arguing about whether or not Jesus existed. So we're really coming down to this notion of like, is he really God? And C.S. Lewis has this famous line where it says, we must stop the silly talk of saying Jesus is a good moral teacher. So he's a great man. He's a wise moral teacher. The great religions, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, well, maybe not Judaism, but they all uphold Jesus as a great moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis famously says, that's silly. Because this guy claimed to be God. And I like Lewis's comparison. If he claims to be God and he's not, he's like crazy. Why would you follow? Why would you give money? Why would you become a missionary for a crazy man? That's like saying, I'm a poached egg. And you think he's great. That's great British humor. He's a poached egg. And so you can't call him good if he's crazy. Why would you follow him? He needs to be committed. He needs to be locked up. He needs to be seized by his family who thinks he's crazy. The other thing Lewis says you can't call him is a good moral teacher because, well, he's a liar. Like, what do we call a guy that comes and says, you know, I want you to follow me. I want you to leave your parents. I want you to quit your job. I want you to give me all your money to my nonprofit organization. Follow me because I'm God. But deep down, I know I'm not. We would call that a confidence man, a con man, a fraud. In our country, he'd be arrested and imprisoned. And so C.S. Lewis finally concludes, you can't call Jesus a great moral teacher. Either think he's an idiot and just write him off as a fool. Think he's an evil guy that tries to mislead the masses and just kind of despise him. Or he is Lord. But no one should ever try to say, well, I respect Jesus, a great moral teacher. Don't believe everything he said. You know, I like everything he says except about being God and Lord. No, that doesn't make sense. Why would you follow a guy like that? If I were to read you some moral philosophy and tell you it's great, this is true. There's some great moral writings of philosophers, and I could talk about it in a Sunday school class, and then they go, oh, who wrote this? Enoch? Well, actually, a guy named Adolf Hitler. You would really seriously question his moral philosophy. Well, why would you believe in Jesus' moral philosophy if he frankly lied to you? He's misled millions and billions of people to believe in him. And so here's the tendency. Let me put it this way, because a lot of us in this room may be Christians. And so you might think this is for the non-Christians or people who are exploring Christianity. No, let me put it this way. Whenever you see a command or a teaching in the Bible, and like me, maybe you resist it, sex only in marriage. When you want to resist it, forgive those that hurt you. And you want to resist it, there are two tendencies we always go. We want to say this, Jesus can possibly mean, that's crazy. Jesus couldn't really say forgive your enemies. I know he says that, but you know, forget it. I mean, just do what's best for you. Or we think, I don't know. I don't really know if Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about here. I mean, I love this person. So I think we should be able to live together and have sex. Or I really believe in this cause. God told me. And so it doesn't matter if you're Christian or not. Whenever you run into something in the Bible that you and I find disagreeable, we always have two outs. They are, that's crazy. He couldn't possibly mean this. He couldn't really possibly mean really serve the poor. I mean, like really give your, he couldn't possibly mean there's no other way to heaven. Or in our flesh, in my fallen human nature, I say, Jesus, it's hard for me to say it in these words, but I don't know if I trust you in this. I don't know if you can relate to that. This is always a battle. Every single day, you try it. Next time you hear someone preach a sermon, your Sunday school teacher, your small group leader, you're reading the Bible, and you see this, and it comes across this thing, you know, love those who persecute you. Bless those who despise you. And you want to go, I don't think so, Jesus. Or, he can't mean that. That's crazy. Do you realize the propensity in our hearts to quickly categorize one of these on almost everything in our lives? I mean, missionaries, when they follow Jesus, they're kind of great, but they're kind of crazy. When we say we really need to give this much money to serve the poor, to reach the gospel with the nations, I mean, do we really need that? And this is happening in my heart and your heart. Jesus, I think you're kind of crazy. I think this command is crazy. Or the ultimate, Jesus, you are crazy, so I don't have to follow you. Or Jesus, you are lying, so I don't have to follow you. But you know what makes us feel really good? Because Jesus started this movement that's spanned thousands of years. Let's just not call him crazy or a liar. Let's call him a good moral teacher so we can keep him on our bookshelf. And people go, oh, you respect Jesus? Oh, I respect Jesus. That's very respectable. But I don't go crazy overboard. I don't know if I believe everything he said. If Jesus is Lord, if he is the maker of every single molecule spinning in this universe, then he's not crazy. He's not a liar. He is the only one who knows what's really going on. He's the only one who knows what he's talking about. He's the only one you and I can ultimately put our hope and trust in. Do you ever find yourself hearing someone saying something in the Bible and go, that can't be right, or I don't know if I believe that? This is the power and tendency for all of us to label with Jesus. We want to call him crazy, couldn't possibly mean that, or we say, I don't really trust you. Which is another way of saying, Lord, I think you're a liar. Because if you're messed up or you're foolish, that means you're crazy. But if you know what's right, you tell me that, then I don't know if I can trust you. Would you really give your life to follow someone that is either crazy or untrustworthy? Because that's what it means. So say, Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't believe everything he says. Do you and I have this tendency? I think I do. And I can tell you over and over again in my life where I go, Jesus can't possibly mean that. or I don't really believe Jesus. So that's the power. That's what we do. We want to look at Jesus' life, his teaching, his commands, everything, and go, he's kind of crazy, so I don't have to do it. Or I don't know if I really trust you, so I don't have to do it. But what does Jesus describe himself? How does he actually talk about himself? And now we go to what they call parables. This is the first time in the New Testament Gospel of Mark the word parable is used, and we're going to pick it up. A parable is sort of a comparison. Sometimes it's a proverb, sometimes it's a story. And we're going to look here now at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 23. Take a look, chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus called them, the scribes, these legal experts, to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. There are two or three parables here, depending on how you look at it. The first parable is about warfare. The second parable is about politics. The first parable about warfare is, if a kingdom is divided against itself, can it stand? In other words, if a kingdom is going to battle with other kingdoms, defend its land, take land, but it's got infighting, it cannot stand. The second parable is about politics, a royal dynastic house. If an administration, if a dynasty, if a throne, whatever, cannot, if they're divided against itself, it will also have internal conflict and it cannot stand. So he's like, you're telling me that I am casting out Satan with his power? Well, then Satan's project is doomed from the beginning, because I'm more powerful than all his demons and I'm going against him. And Jesus says, your logic doesn't follow for what you believe about Satan. And then he says something very interesting. And he concludes verse 25, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is going to be unusual. You might think, Pastor Enoch, how does Jesus label himself? Okay, just pause for a moment. People think he's the Son of God. We're going to talk about that. We'll get to that. We've already covered that in the gospel, but that's not really what he's saying here. Well, he's divine. He's got the authority to cast out demons. That's actually also not the best way I think to put it. Here's how I would write down your second point if you're one of those people that like to take notes. How does Jesus describe himself? He is the stronger one. He is the mightier one. He is the one who can plunder the strong man. There's a strong man, and in this context, he's Satan. And Jesus is the one that can come in and plunder. And what is the plunder? When he talks about going into a strong man's house and binding Satan to plunder, what is he getting? People. Jesus is the stronger one who plunders Satan, the prince of demons, the devil of the darkness, in order to get you and me. So here's kind of what the rub looks like. What binds you in your life? Is it finances? Is it a stress? It is a sense of, I cannot provide for my spouse, my parents, my kids. If you are imprisoned by that, you need to understand Jesus is the stronger one. How does Satan sort of control you and me? Does he label you? Are you a loser? Are you overweight? Are you unattractive? Are you not smart? Are you unsuccessful? Are you a hopeless sinner? Those are all the ways that Satan, the accuser, the prince of demons, the devil, can hold people with lies. And Jesus is the stronger one. Whatever it is in your life, whatever it is you're dealing with, Jesus saying, I'm stronger than that. I'm stronger than that, and I'm stronger than that. Whatever it possibly is. And he challenges them and says, I am the stronger one. This is the whole idea that you cannot find something that's stronger than me. And so what does this have to do? And a lot of us, if you're in church this morning, you're like, okay, yeah, we know he's stronger, he's God. But so now we're going to move to the third part, because this is really where I think the meat of this message is. First of all, we saw, how do we want to label Jesus? We want to label Jesus in one of two ways. He's crazy. He can't possibly mean that. Or I don't really believe that when he says that, which is basically saying he's a liar, though we may not sing that in our songs. And when we talk about that, because, you know, he's supposed to be able to forgive sins. He's supposed to be able to judge the world. And when we come here, well, how does Jesus describe himself? He describes himself as a stronger one, the one who can come in and plunder. Now, what does that matter for our lives? And I think for Christians and non-Christians, it's very applicable. And I'd like to now spend the balance of our time on three ways this will change your life and my life. So now, yes, like, wait, Pastor Enoch, this is the third point. Your third point is 3 points? Yes, because that's what's in the Bible. Okay, so take a look here. The first thing that how you label Jesus determines is whether or not how you deal with your sense of guilt and shame. Let's take a look here. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. How you label Jesus determines how you can leave this world in a state of, am I right with God? Am I forgiven? Or, am I someone that's going to go in an uncertain status to my maker? One of my friends in seminary told me a couple stories about ministry as a hospital chaplain. I'll tell you two stories. Oh, one sort of a generic thing. And I talked to him, you know, I was saying, isn't it hard to be a chaplain in a hospital? Because, man, you don't know anything about them. You could be going up to the bedside of a patient who's like a staunch believer in some other religion or a hardcore atheist or agnostic or something. And, you know, I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Enoch, you know, I know you understand that. The family's there. They may all be Buddhist or they may all be Christian or what Jewish or whatever it is. But actually, serving in a hospital enough, this is one thing I know about patients. Everyone in a hospital is sick. And many in the hospital where I go to, they are dying. That is the chief identity that people have. I'm dying. And nothing quite pushes you to confront your mortality and your reality. And the idea, is there really God? Than the prospect that you will one day, you will very soon meet him. So one of my friends told me this story. He got a call from a family. They had this, like, there's a family from their church, but they had the grandfather, hardcore atheist, hardcore, never went to church, just really hated Christianity. And they called them and said, what can I do for you? Like, you know, our grandfather's dying, I want you to go see him. And so he goes, shows up at the hospital, doesn't know any of these people. So I'm here. And it's like, oh, okay. Yeah, he's dying. He's over there. He can't talk. He can barely move. He can kind of blink and respond, but that's all he can do. He's like, well, what do you guys want me to do? And this old lady in the back says, we want you to save him, Pastor. And that's how it sounded. So I was like, okay. So he goes back there and he walks in, and it's almost comical as describing. He walks in and this whole Christian like army is behind him. He starts talking and the guy's there, and there's like all these relatives looking at him like that. And so he tells me a story. He says, you know, family, maybe if I could just have a few moments alone with the gentleman. And so he puts him outside. And he just pulls up a chair. And the guy, all he can do is kind of blink and nod, puts up a chair, sits down, and he looks at the guy and says, you know, I'm a pastor, right? And he kind of can kind of nod and blink. Do you understand what I'm saying? And he nods and blinks. Of course, if he doesn't, then he's just blinking randomly perfectly. They want me to, quote unquote, save you. But I can't. And he kind of nods and again says, but what I can do, so I can tell you about Jesus. Would you like that? And then nods and blinks. And so he proceeds, literally captive audience, proceeds to explain the gospel. He was merciful. I think it only took him a few minutes. He didn't preach an hour. I'd be like, whoa, can't move? All right. No, I'm just kidding. But he spent a few minutes. He just said, you know, this is why. You know, like, you and I are sinners. God made us. He loves us. But we rebelled. And our whole lives we may have done that. And if we die with that stain on our soul, then God is just. He's a fair judge. And he gives us what we deserve, which is punishment. But God is also merciful. And he offers his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. Would you like me to lead you in a prayer of accepting Christ, of coming to faith, of receiving his forgiveness? And the man nodded. And so pastor prayed, you know, kind of the quote-unquote sinner's prayer, kind of leading him through the steps. And then he looked at the man. I'll never forget how he ended the story. He looks at him and he says, do you understand what you just did? And the guy nodded. Did you mean it? And the guy nodded. And so the pastor said this, then you should go in peace, know that you are saved. And he walks out. The Bible here says this, there is no other way to forgiveness. There are all sorts of sins and all sorts of blasphemies. Scholars think blasphemies are sins against God, how you live or speak against him, and sins are sins against all the people, the vertical, horizontal. But the point is, all sins can be forgiven in Christ. All sins can be, it doesn't matter what you've done. And so here's this, you can leave this world in a solid hope that even if your kids hate you, even if your ex-spouse thinks you're a loser, a horrible person, they may be correct. But their label that they stick on you is not the most significant ultimate label of your life. The ultimate label is the one that you and God work out, where you have basically one of two labels, sinner, saved. The belief in Jesus Christ determines whether or not you leave this world guilt-free. The belief in Jesus determines whether or not you have a clean conscience, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know in our moral age, it is so easy to kind of push that away. But the funniest thing is that as I get older, I realize this guilt thing, I used to think, you know, because I got a lot of friends who didn't go to church and they're kind of nice people, but they kind of don't care. I mean, I was always impressed by how much they could like curse out strangers or just, that's just so much more bold. I'd be like, I feel terrible, you know? But as I've gotten older, as I talk to people and people my age are having family crises, divorces, and people my age are having health issues and stuff, I realize this guilt thing is coming back. There's like, it's almost cliche, people coming on Facebook after years like, you know, I just want to know, I'm really sorry for what I did to you in high school. I'm like, I don't even remember who you are. This guilt thing, it's all coming back. And I think in our world, in our culture and age, we have sort of downplayed the power of guilt. Guilt can kill you. Guilt can eat you. Guilt can destroy you. And the reason why guilt does that is because of something true called sin. And Jesus says, how you label me determines whether or not you can have your sins forgiven. That's the first very profound thing. The second very profound thing has to do with this. Let's take a look at this little part, verse 31 here. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now this is like way over the top offensive. If you understand the culture. I mean, okay. Imagine, one time I got so angry, I said something unkind to my mother, and my aunt came and said, did you really say that to your mother? And, you know, today in my household, I don't have to bring it up much, but the greatest wrath coming upon your head is when you speak ill to your mother. We have that sort of strategy. You know, we don't get upset if you disrespect me. We get really upset if you disrespect the other, like if they disrespect their mom or she sees them disrespect me, so we just come down hard. And so the whole idea here is this is way over the top. I mean, it's pretty rude to call your mother and tell her to go somewhere, right? But in that culture, to say, she's not my mother, these are my mothers, this is like so, the scholars say you can't really understate the utter shock and horror of what this would be. She's not my mom. Those aren't my siblings. These are my siblings and my mom. Who are they? The ones that do the will of my Father in heaven. They are the ones who follow me. And so here's the basic identity. You cannot know who you are unless you know who Jesus is. Can I put it that way? You will always wrestle with who am I really until you understand who Jesus is. You will always struggle with the labels. And when you're younger, when you're a kid, you change labels almost daily. Depends on what the bully called you that day. Depends on what the sort of bus driver might have said to you that day. Depends on what the teacher said to you. Depends on what the lunch lady said to you. All those things, you get older and then your boss, the labels change. When you get a little older, you can figure out to play the label game. You can find a job where they kind of think you're okay. You can find a family that hopefully looks up to you and maybe find a group of friends that like you. But ultimately, there's a sense of label. Who am I? Am I a good person? Am I smart? Am I creative? Am I an artist? Am I an engineer? Am I Asian? Am I white? am I multi-ethnic? Am I biracial? Whatever it is, it comes down to this. You don't know who you are until you understand who Jesus is. Jesus redefines your identity and your core understanding. You're not a Democrat or Republican. You're not straight, gay, queer. You're all those things. You are, first of all, how you understand Jesus Christ. How you understand your relationship to him determines everything else. One of my favorite stories on Karen's side is when we went to a wedding. Now, Karen's side is like a lot of relatives. I have like no cousins on one side because my one parent only child and I have a few cousins. So we go to this wedding. Now, this wedding is Karen's cousin. It is her mom's sister's daughter. So big family, and I was kind of flying to California, but this is years ago for the wedding. I said, you know, are you guys really close to that family? Like, well, I don't know if we're as close. They're probably other closer people. So we go to the banquet, and there's like hundreds of people there, and we go to the front, and there's this wonderful woman who's got this, you know, that master, that the all-powerful seating chart. Oh, can I have your name? And they said some of your name. Oh, your table. And they sit at the table, and they start walking. Now, again, this is me and Karen and her mom. I thought, okay, let's see how close they are. Because, you know, we always measure closeness by where you sit in the wedding. And so as we're going there, she steers us away from the front to the very back. We're in the back row. And she puts Karen, me, Karen's mom, and kind of this, her siblings down here. And I remember thinking, wow, Karen's mom must not be very close to them. So a little bit going on, the banquet still hasn't started. Then another woman comes. It's Karen's other aunt and her kids, cousins. And I thought, well, that's really weird because I thought that set of cousins was close to that wedding. But, you know, okay, it's a big family. Then the mother of the bride is walking by and she's coming through here and then she kind of stops and she's saying hi and she looks and the seating chart lady says here. And I go, okay, something's wrong. If the mother of the bride is sitting in the boondocks, is sitting in the nosebleed, something's really wrong. And she goes, she still looks at us. So she sees like her sisters. And this is right. Looks where she's are. She's like, wait, the bride and groom are like a mile away. What is this? And she does that Chinese person thing. She says in hushed Cantonese, blah, blah, blah. And then like, she just ignores it. You come on. And so we're like, oh, and you have to understand both the shame and the pride. This is a wedding. Almost everyone's seated. And we were at the wrong table. We were told to get up and walk across through this massively full hall. Does that make sense? There's like a little entourage of us, all of us walking through. Now, if you're logical, and we were at that table, then at this table were some really happy guests. Like, wow, these are great seats. This is so close. But sure enough, you know, someone comes up and says, blah, 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 and they're like smiling. It's like the Oscars the other day. And they get up like, oh, and they're kind of like sheepishly smiling. And they have to do the parade of shame, you know, and walk all the way over there. And it came down because, wait a second. Maybe Karen's family's not close to that, but they are. This is the same thing. You think getting close to a particular powerful person in your industry, you think getting pretty close to a particular person in your social group, and you've got it made. You know, you want to be totally selfish? Then don't you want to get on the good side of the most powerful being in the universe? The challenge is, you can't get on his good side with anything you and I do. You can't earn his good side. The only way you can get on his quote-unquote good side is to recognize that he put his bad side, or his just side, his wrathful, just punishment of sin on his son. How you view Jesus determines how you understand your identity. You will, I do not wish this upon you, but I pray you will have a relentless, restless struggle to figure out who you are until you realize Jesus loves you. He deserves to own you because he gave his life to die for you. And until that happens, may you never be fully satisfied with your friends. Until that happens, may you always feel like I don't really fit in. Until that happens, and again, I don't say this to be harsh, but until that happens, I feel like may you never feel totally at home. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your colleague's fault. It's not your family's fault. It's a sense that the most important being in the universe, you have not come to terms with. He is the one who can give you forgiveness of sins. He is the one who defines you. You can be his child. And thirdly and lastly, how you label Jesus determines whether you find the Bible interesting or boring. How you view Jesus determines whether you find the Bible relevant or irrelevant. How you view Jesus determines whether you find the Bible, wow, that makes so much sense, or I don't get it. Did you know that? And we see this because of this next point right here. We talked about this. And I'm not going to steal thunder from the next week's person's preaching, but how you view Jesus determines this sense of insider-outside view of the Bible. Okay, remember, go back to verse 31. There's a little bit of a thing there. And I want you to pick up the theme. Outside and inside. Outsiders and insiders. Take a look at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they said to him and called him. And so forth. Okay, so there's a sense of who is on the outside? His mother and his brothers. The ones who was calling him crazy. Now, if you kind of go and pick it up here. Verse chapter 4, if you have a Bible, and I used to do this with a little bit of sadistic pleasure to make you feel bad if you didn't bring a Bible. Now I don't do it with pleasure, but I do. I wish you would bring a Bible. Chapter 4, look at verse 10, because if you have a bulletin right now, you have to listen to us. Chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, and when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Dude, Jesus, tell us about the parables. He said to them, verse 11, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, for those outside everything for those, but for those everything is in parables, that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so Jesus himself is saying, I speak in parables for the insiders. Now this is funny, because so many people say, Jesus was a master storyteller. Pastor, if you had better stories, you'd be more interesting. Jesus told stories. Or, Pastor, you need more illustrations because it's more interesting. Or, if you had better stories, people would understand you better. Because why? Jesus told stories. Well, the reason why Jesus told stories was not to be interesting or not to be relevant or to be clear. Jesus told stories to utterly obfuscate and confuse people. So if my stories are confusing, just trying to be like Jesus. Jesus told stories to help those on the inside understand. And what he's trying to say here is this. This is really interesting. If you don't think Jesus cares about you, loves you, is all wise, why would you want to know what the Bible says? If you don't think Jesus has the best interest for you and has a plan for you that encompasses his glory, so it's not about you or me, but about his glory, then it's confusing. And this, my friend, now, sometimes the Bible is hard to understand because your teachers are not properly prepared or trained or properly encouraged. Sometimes the Bible is hard to understand because of culture and language. Sometimes the Bible is hard to understand because it's the teacher's fault. Sometimes the Bible is hard to understand because you're not ready and willing to see Jesus. Sometimes the Bible seems boring because it's about Jesus. Sometimes the Bible seems irrelevant because it's about Jesus. Sometimes the Bible seems confusing because you don't see who Jesus is. People don't get into the Bible really to love Jesus so much as because they love Jesus, they get into the Bible. If you know for sure this is from God, then it's a big deal. If you know absolutely for sure this is from Jesus for you and me, this is why the Bible is more or less interesting. I don't know if that makes sense. You wake up, maybe you're supposed to do a quiet time, you're at a Christian retreat, you have to, so you open it, and you don't get it. It's because maybe the devotional material was not written well. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's the people prepared. But maybe, can we be honest? Maybe it's because deep down, we don't really want us here what Jesus has to hear for us. We're not ready. Your view of Jesus determines whether or not you view the Bible as boring, irrelevant, or confusing, or as the Bible is exciting, so relevant and compelling, and totally, totally helpful. That is how you view it. It changes everything. One of the things I like to do that kind of, I don't know if my family loves, is I like to take pictures of things from my kids' school and things that my wife does in random places. I just do that. And some people want to pick the milestones. They want to take videos of like, oh, them winning an award and stuff like that. You know, I like the random stuff. I like when they're brushing their teeth. I like go and take pictures of my family when they're brushing their teeth. I like when they're sort of like flossing. I think that's like captures the moment. When they're washing dishes, I go take pictures of them. When they're doing their homework, it's still taking video. And it's just, dude, you know, because it's actually not what they're doing. It's who they are. If you show me a picture of my family doing the most inane, boring things, this is them doing the multiplication tables in their head. I'll be like, isn't he cute? And what Jesus is saying here is this. To the degree that you understand who I am, you will find the Bible more powerful and more compelling. And this gets into the whole unforgivable sin. Maybe I didn't touch on that, but this is kind of a scary phrase. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That some people think is a contradiction. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, is guilty of an eternal sin. So two quick points. People go, well, that's a contradiction. Actually, it's a Hebrew literary device. It is a very Hebrew literary thing to say, you can't do any of that, except this one thing. Like, everything's wrong except that. You get this in Genesis. You can eat from every tree in the garden. You can eat from anything, but not this tree. I thought you just said I could eat from anything. I did say, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not this tree. But I thought you just said I could. Yeah, I didn't. So he's just saying this. You can do whatever sin. I mean, not to abuse it, but it doesn't matter what you've done. Murder, rape, adultery, horrible human evils. They are all forgivable and redeemable by the power of Christ. You can be forgiven of every sin. Every one. Oh, but there is one sin that can never be forgiven. And that is the sin of just labeling the work of the Holy Spirit as that from the devil. Because if you label the revelatory work, the Holy Spirit, from the devil, you won't ever believe in Jesus. It's not that God says, you know, I really don't like incest, or I really don't like stealing, but I hate this whole, it's like, I hate that. No, the reason why he says that is because it's like this. If you believe that the doctor who is the only one who can perform the life-saving surgery on you is a sadistic, crazy maniac, you will never consent to go under the knife. You will never let him operate on you. And because you believe that, and because you never let him operate on you, you and I will never get better. That is what he's saying. That's the power. That's what he's saying. The whole idea that how you view Jesus determines how you understand the Bible. It determines whether you think it's interesting or boring or good. Try that. How you view Jesus determines your identity. How you view Jesus determines whether or not you can leave this world cleansed. When you can leave the world on a good note. So let me suggest this to you, friends. Let me talk about how this works. The reason why we struggle with labeling it is because we want to put Jesus nice and away in a box. We don't want to be people that like don't believe in Jesus, especially if you're a church-going kind of person. You kind of have to have Jesus, but you got to control Jesus, got to contain Jesus. Because if I say Jesus is fully Lord and he can do anything in my life, what would that do? And so here's what happens. We say, Jesus, you're kind of crazy, or I don't really believe you, or I completely think you're crazy. And because of that, I basically don't understand your Bible, your will for my life. It all comes back to how you label Jesus. It all comes back to how you let God label you. Who labels you in your life? Is it an abusive parent or spouse? We have those. We all have them in our families. Who labels you? Is it that coach? Sometimes the labels are not downright evil or harsh. Sometimes the labels are outright outlandish. You can do it. I believe in you. Whose encouragement releases you? Who labels you? Your parents? For good or bad? If your parents are your soul, man, my parents believe in me, then the day they, what if they don't believe in you one day? What if you find out their marriage is fake? It's not really there. Whatever, all those things. Who labels you? Who is the ultimate label maker? Who have you given that power to? Your professor? Your doctoral advisor? Your lab, your PI? I don't know what that is, but it's an important person in the lab. I'm just kidding. I know who that is. It's, your who labels you? Do you label you? That's also bad. Look, if you shouldn't let me label you, why should I let me label myself? Does that make sense? If I think, oh, you can't trust people's labels because we only see the surface, then why would you trust yourself? Because on one day, you're the best human on the planet. You're the only one that cares. You're the only one that does any real work. And the other day, you're the worst person in the world. There's only one person who has the true authority and love and right and power to label you, and that's Jesus. And that's why the song line we just sang, Jesus, those who understand your power know just how wonderful you are. Because if you understood how powerful he is, how he could snuff us out in righteous anger, but he loves us with tenderness and compassion, then you want to draw near to him as he's drawn near to us. Let's pray together. Our great Father, help us to understand that how we view Jesus matters, because how you view us could change everything. So we pray that as we sing songs to you, as we maybe hear your word preached, as we read your Bible, as we go to Sunday school, as we just talk to people over lunch, as this world is relentlessly telling us things about how to label ourselves and how to label you, help us to cut through and clearly hear your voice, see your truth through the pages of Scripture, understand who we are and who you are to us. God, human words fail. No sermon or Bible study could do it justice. You are an amazing God who loves us. Lord, bind the lies that we believe, that I believe. Plunder us from the enemy and liberate us. We want you to be the one that defines us, because you're the one who made us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.